This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Headlines: Iran summons the Italian ambassador to lodge a strong complaint over Rome's meddlesome remarks. A Palestinian official says nearly 50,000 Israeli settlers stormed the Al-Aqsa Mosque in 2022. And Belarus summons Ukraine's ambassador after its military downs a Ukrainian S-300 missile over the field of its territory. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisum Shah Mahdi, and these are top stories at this hour. Iran has summoned the Italian ambassador to Tehran over Rome's meddlesome remarks about the recent riots in the country. The foreign ministry said that it conveyed Tehran's strongest protest to the envoy about the comments made by some Italian politicians. It reaffirmed that selective approaches and double standards towards the issue of human rights are unacceptable and rejected. The ministry said it is Italy which has violated the rights of Iranians by imposing illegal sanctions. And for his part, the Italian envoy said that he would convey Tehran's message to the relevant Italian authorities. Rome had called for more effective actions against Tehran in response to the recent riots in the capital. Iran saw a wave of disturbances following the September death of Mahsa Amini. The number of Israeli settlers storming the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in the occupied West Bank hit the record in 2022. This is according to the Islamic Wafaq department that runs the holy site. The department's director said nearly 50,000 fanatic settlers stormed the compound and violated its 2022 act. Azam Khatib said that the figure represents the highest ever number of violations of the mosque compound in the occupied East Al-Quds. He added that Israeli settlers hurt Muslim sentiments by performing Jewish rituals and raising the Israeli flag inside the compound during the holidays. The official also warned that the regime's new right-wing cabinet might make moves that could trigger a religious war in the region and the world. Benjamin Netanyahu is now formally back in power in Israel, heading a right-wing cabinet expected to escalate a crackdown on the Palestinians after months of growing violence across the occupied West Bank. Netanyahu formed his cabinet after signing decrees with the ultra-Orthodox and far-right parties. Hundreds of left-wing and centrist activists, as well as other protesters, gathered in front of parliament to denounce Netanyahu's inauguration. The cabinet aims to expand the West Bank settlements. Netanyahu's Likud party claims that Israel has a, quote, exclusive right to the entire region. Palestinians say the Israeli behavior constitutes a dangerous escalation and it will have repercussions for the movie.
We in the Hamas movement issue a clear warning that the policies of this incoming government represent a triggering point for major unrest, which may extend beyond Palestine.
The spokesman said the new Israeli cabinet was, quote, the most extreme terrorist, racist, and fascist the regime has ever had. He said the new Israeli leaders will ramp up aggression against the Palestinians and their sanctities. Palestinian Prime Minister Mohammad Shataya says the new cabinet is, quote, the most insolent. The inauguration comes amid days of Israeli violence against Palestinians in the occupied West Bank that's been unprecedented in nearly 20 years. Political commentator Tim Anderson says the principal objective of the new Israeli cabinet is to speed up the colonization process across the occupied Palestinian territories.
What Netanyahu has done in the past really is destroy the fig leaf of the two-state option, which is still the official policy of both parties in the US. In other words, their major sponsor is still trying to hold up the fig leaf of two parties. Now, the current regime that Netanyahu has put together, its main objective is to accelerate the colonization process across the occupied territories. And this, of course, is going to further damage the reputation of the regime. So its international reputation, which has been run down for many years by Netanyahu in particular, is going further down that track, and it's harder and harder for the external sponsors to maintain this fig leaf of two states and the idea that there's some sort of peace process is possible there.
Belarus has summoned Ukraine's ambassador after its military said it had shot down a Ukrainian air defense missile in had its story. The foreign ministry conveyed its formal protest to the Ukrainian envoy. It described the event as extremely serious, urging Kiev to hold those responsible to account and prevent the recurrence of such incidents. On Thursday, Belarus's military downed an S-300 missile in a field of 15 kilometers from the border. Kiev acknowledged the incident but said it did not rule out the deliberate provocation by Moscow to bring to mark the war. Belarus allowed Moscow to use its territory in February and start an offensive there. Minsk, however, has announced that it will not participate in the war and also risks that its own security will be threatened. President Volodymyr Zelensky says most regions of the country are without power in freezing cold following the latest Russian missile strikes. Zelensky has said that the Russian strikes have caused significant damage to the national power grid. He added that eastern and southern regions in the country were the worst hit by the attacks. The Ukrainian president added that the repair crews are doing their best to minimize the impact of the strikes. The head of Ukraine's grid operator had earlier confirmed that the Russian strikes, resulted damage to both countries, and both countries now need to intensify their efforts in order to be successful. Earlier, we discussed a recent U.S. decision involved in potential arms sales to Taiwan with our guests in the news review. Let's take a listen.
The U.S. State Department has approved the potential sale of anti-tank systems to Taiwan, a move which is likely to anger China. The Pentagon says Volcano anti-tank mine-laying systems are likely to be sold to Taiwan for an estimated $180 million. Taiwan's Defense Ministry said in a statement that the sale would take effect in about a month. It said continuous U.S. military sales are, quote, the cornerstone of maintaining regional stability and peace. Potential deal comes as Taiwan claims it is under increasing pressure from China, citing frequent Chinese air drills near the island. China considers itself ruled Taiwan as its own territory and vows to take the island by force if necessary. Washington is Taiwan's strongest international backer and main supplier of arms. John Ross is a senior fellow at the Chung-Yang Institute for Financial Studies, joining us from London, and also from London, we have Tony Gosling, an investigative journalist. Welcome to you both, gentlemen. John Ross, let me first start with you. So we know that any time the U.S. does this, it has ulterior motives, which are not too much of a secret, obviously, and that is that it's a provocation against China, in a sense. Can China, or how should China, react to each and every time that the U.S. sells military equipment? In this particular case, maybe it's noteworthy to talk about the types that were sold to Taiwan.
Well, China should respond in the way that it's doing so at the present time, which is firstly to make it clear strategically that it's, Taiwan is part of China, that it would is crossing the red lines of China and very, very dangerous for the United States to engage in the activity it's doing. And secondly, to continue to have a situation whereby the relation of forces is across the Taiwan Straits continuously moving in favor of mainland China and increasing its chances of reunification. I mean, in a certain sense, this sale of arms is ridiculous because Taiwan can't possibly defend itself against mainland China. And it's really the United States that is the only military force that's capable of intervening in this situation. So this is not really building up Taiwan. It's a military intervention by the United States into the situation. And China is perfectly well aware of that. I mean, we've seen the disastrous consequences of that type of activity in Ukraine, whereby the U.S. attempt to bring the door open for Ukraine to move into NATO unleashed the biggest war in Europe since World War II. Fortunately, nobody in Asia wants to go along with this, but the U.S. is intent upon creating a whole lot of trouble, which neither China nor other people in the region want. So this is a very dangerous move in the U.S., and China will continue to respond to it in the way that it's been doing, which is in a very calm, logical and implacable way.
Okay. Well, Tony Gosling, maybe the question should be asked, is what's unfolding in that region, in the Southeast Asia region, mirroring what's happening in Ukraine prior to the special military operation? Because you're having what the U.S. is doing in terms of military sales to Taiwan, and we heard what happened with Japan, where they, I forget, it was triple the amount in terms of their defense budget, of which they have missiles that reach mainland China, and other countries that the U.S. is slowly but surely militarizing. Is it a valid comparison?
Well, the United States is talking here about regional security and peace, that this is supposed to help regional security and peace. Well, of course, it's not going to do anything for regional security. It's going to actually increase tensions. But look, we have to see both sides here, and these weapons are defensive weapons. I'm glad to see the Americans are not putting offensive weapons, which are more offensive weapons, which are aimed at China from there. Now, that, could create a kind of Cuban Missile Crisis-style situation. So these are anti-tank weapons, so the idea is that if the Chinese invade, that the Taiwanese have got an ability to blow those tanks up. And I think, in a way, that's a good thing. That it does dissuade the Chinese from invading. But at the end of the day, nothing is going to dissuade the Chinese from invading, is it? Because if the Chinese decide they're going to do it, absolutely nothing is going to stop them. And you would think that the best route to stop that happening, nobody wants to see Taiwan invaded, certainly not anyone in Taiwan. I mean, maybe in America, So I think that's the parallel to draw, really, is that the United States likes to make these interventions, disregarding entirely the wishes and the welfare of the people in the countries that it's intervening. So it's telling the Taiwanese this is all going to be good for you, but actually it might end up starting a war where millions of Taiwanese would die. The same similar situation to what's been provoked over in Ukraine. So this is $10 billion. This money that's been voted for this military aid to Taiwan. But it's actually only 1% of this massive amount of the military budget, Defence Authorisation Bill, which happens every year. It's the biggest one ever, $850 billion, which the United States is spending on intervening around the world. And they're saying, of course, that this is for defence. Generally speaking, the United States has got nobody attacking it. It doesn't need to do any defending. So this budget, logically speaking, should be zero. Of course, much of this money is going for U.S. influence around the world outside the United States. So that's the real problem here, I think, is the United States is spending something approaching $1 trillion every year on creating these aggressive situations around the world. I noticed in the Wall Street Journal this week, Ethan Kessler, who's one of their columnists, was saying that Taiwan must prepare for war to deter China. Well, what a load of nonsense. Of course, preparing for war is actually likely to inflame the Chinese and may create an invasion. The best thing to do is not to prepare for war, and then the chances are Taiwan will not be invaded.
All right, we'll leave it there. Thank you. Tony Gosling, investigative journalist. And thank you, John Ross, Senior Fellow, Chungang Institute for Financial Studies. Thank you to you both. And with that, we come to an end for this edition of the News Review.
That brings us to the end of this edition of World News.
The former U.S. President Donald Trump has released a sarcastic message to his Democratic political rivals on the occasion of Christmas. We take a look at some of the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Website Politico has covered the story. Former U.S. President Donald Trump has expressed his concerns in a Christmas Eve posting on his Truth Social platform, saying that the United States is dying from within. Donald Trump wrote on his Truth Social platform on Sunday, 25th of December, "On this very cold but beautiful Christmas day, look at our nation now on the southern border compared to only a short time ago during the Trump administration, characterizing current conditions as a horror show." The message followed one from Saturday, 24th of December, in which he expressed his version of goodwill to all, directing tidings to the radical left Marxists and the Department of Injustice and the lamestream media. Donald Trump said the Federal Bureau of Investigation, the FBI, is illegally coercing the media to push for a mentally disabled Democrat who is President Joe Biden. He said in a series of Christmas messages, "Merry Christmas to everyone, including the radical left Marxists that are trying to destroy our country. The Federal Bureau of Investigation that is illegally coercing and paying social and lamestream media to push for a mentally disabled Democrat over the brilliant, clairvoyant, and USA-loving Donald J. Trump. And of course, the Department of Injustice, which appointed a special prosecutor who, together with his wife and family, hates Trump, more than any other person on earth. Trump's predecessor, President Barack Obama, and his successor, President Joe Biden, also issued Christmas holiday messages. On Friday, 23rd of December, Trump had responded by video to the release of the 845-page final report of the House Select Committee investigating the 6th of January 2021 Capitol attack. Donald Trump said the American people have been deceived with lies about the 6th of January 2021 attack. The House Select Committee report said the central cause of 6th of January was one man, former President Donald Trump, whom many others followed. None of the events of 6th of January 2021 would have happened without him. The committee report followed criminal referrals to the Department of Justice from the 9-member committee. Trump said the House committee cut the part of his speech at the rally at the Ellipse preceding the unrest out in which he said demonstrators will be walking to the Capitol peacefully and patriotically. Trump has been casting doubt on the outcome of his loss by insisting it was the result of fraud. He said that the 2020 presidential election was the greatest election hoax in history. Donald Trump's claims have significantly delegitimized the democratic process in the United States. A recent opinion poll has found that at least 50% of Republican voters surveyed believe their vote will not be counted accurately the next time they cast a ballot. The Business Insider has also covered the same story and tells us more. In his first Christmas message on Saturday, 24th of December, former US President Donald Trump did not elaborate on why he called himself clairvoyant, which means a person who claims to have a supernatural ability to predict future events. In his next message on Sunday, 25th of December, on Christmas Day, Trump focused on immigration at the southern border with Mexico, claiming that migrants were coming into the country at a rate never seen before. According to U.S. Customs and Border Protection data released on Christmas Eve, a record number of 2.4 million migrants were apprehended along the southern border with Mexico in the fiscal year ending on September 30th this year. Trump wrote, "On this very cold but beautiful Christmas day, look at our nation now on the southern border compared to only a short time ago during the Trump administration." He described the situation as a horror show and said, "Many of the migrants were criminals, including killers, human traffickers, and drug dealers." The number of migrants led to Trump's assessment that the USA is dying from within. Trump, who is running for president for the third time in 2024, won the 2016 election following a successful campaign which included his signature promise to build a wall between US and Mexico to keep migrants out. Donald Trump followed that message with six more posts on Christmas Day, including one ending with, "Today, like never before, we're a nation in decline, a failing nation." Trump is currently facing multiple legal troubles, including a criminal investigation into his campaign's effort to overturn election results in Georgia in 2020, and a U.S. Justice Department investigation into the handling of government records. The House 6th of January panel also recently published its final report after a nearly 18-month probe into the attack and asked the Department of Justice to prosecute Donald Trump on four charges relating to the riot. Newsweek magazine has also covered the same story. Donald Trump chose to spend Christmas Day posting on Truth Social attacking President Joe Biden, saying, "The radical left Democrats are truly seeking to destroy America," and defend his time as president and his November midterm endorsements. In his first Truth Social post on 25th of December, Trump claimed, "Just 2 years ago, we were energy independent, had almost zero inflation, there was no war with Russia and Ukraine, would never have happened. Daesh was defeated, our military was rebuilt and respected. Before the disaster of Afghanistan, our border was strong, the economy was great, the coronavirus was in retreat, and we weren't the laughing stock of the world. Trump was still not finished with his Christmas Day social media post and once again attacked the radical left Democrats in a subsequent Truth Social post, charging them with having weaponized the criminal justice system at a level never seen before in the United States. With no borders and crooked elections, our country is in the third world trouble. Donald Trump's seventh and final Christmas Day social media post saw him continue to push the claim that his former Vice President Mike Pence had the power to reject electoral votes on 6th of January 2021 during his purely ceremonial role as presiding officer of the U.S. Senate. The House recently approved a bill to amend the wording of the Electoral Count Act of 1887 to clarify that a vice president cannot stop the certification of the electoral votes and that their role in certifying the state results is merely ceremonial. Donald Trump wrote, "The vice president did indeed have the power to send electoral votes back to state legislatures for reapproval, despite the constant drum from Democrats that he absolutely did not." Trump added, "But they just put clarifying language in the disgraceful, ominous bill, making sure that a vice president doesn't do what they all said would not be done. So why the new language? Because it was just another political con job."
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
A Muslim lady.
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear ladies out there, welcome to your own program. I am Asma, your humble host, and here with me I have Sister Zainab. Assalamu alaikum, sister.
Wa alaikum assalam, and assalamu alaikum to all listeners out there.
Wa alaikum assalam. Here, we have been talking about the lifestyle of Fatima Zahra salamullah alayha, because as you know, well, all the human beings need to have a role model in their lives. And we as human beings, we as Muslim ladies, go for the queen of all the women, that is Fatima Zahra salamullah alayha. And Sister Zainab in here is actually helping us. We have been recently talking about silence.
Yes.
And of course, it was related to the lifestyle of Sayyida Fatima Zahra salamullah alayha. And we were learning silence from her because she never talked unless it was needed. And this is actually a great message for every single Muslim lady out there. We have a tongue, and we have to use it in the best way possible as a woman. Is there anything still for us to know about silence?
Yes, we had been talking about silence, and I would want to emphasize on just one point. I said in the previous episode that she would talk when needed.
Yeah.
This is very, very important because... when you talk unnecessarily, you bring about so many things to yourself. As we talked in a previous episodes, that your tongue is a key to your personality. It's a translator of what is in your heart. So sometimes you're not okay with someone, but it's not necessary to go and tell him very rightly. When I say she would talk when needed, we have seen this quality in her, mm-hmm. and as well as in her daughter, Lady Zainab, salam alayha, when... it said that in Medina, not many people knew her because they did not hear her. But her sermons are so famous in Kufa and in other places, in the, I don't know, the embassy of Yazid, in Syria, in Karbala, everywhere.
In the great
her sermons
course
are,
of Karbala,
like she talked when it was needed. And she talked in a way, it became lessons for us. It
exactly. Her, the she sermons. Became the hero of that whole story.
Exactly. But in Medina, nobody knew her.
Exactly, yeah.
So she could have been preacher over there. She used to teach Quran. She was a professor of Quran at that time because the ladies out there in Medina would come to Imam Ali alayhi salam and tell him, or the men would come to Imam Ali alayhi salam and tell him that we have heard that your daughter is a great interpreter of Quran. Can our ladies come to your home and learn from her?
Yeah.
And she would teach them. So she was a professor of Quran of her time. But she did not talk unnecessarily. She did not talk something that was not needed.
Mm-hmm.
But her sermons in Kufa, there was a need. She just broke the silence and everything was like...
Different. It got a different course.
Yeah. Or her mother, like Lady Fatima Zahra, salamu alayha, she talked in sermons. It's not like she never talked in her life. She went... to the mosque,
of course,
she gave the sermons.
She talked,
her sermons
but as you
are
just
famous.
Said, in the most desired way, in the times that is so needed for her to talk.
Yeah, so you can use your tongue for defense.
Mm-hmm.
You can use your tongue for the betterment.
For oppressed people.
Exactly.
To defend them, yeah.
Exactly. When there's oppression, you gotta talk. You mm-hmm. have to talk because actually... taking on that oppression over you is not something that is validated. And we have so many women, unfortunately, in the families who actually stay oppressed. They just sit oppressed.
Yeah, and they go on that way. Sometimes there are some certain occasions when there is an oppressed person in a family and then the other people have got wrong notions. You know what I mean?
The dignity of a person is very, very close to
yeah.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you got to preserve it. You got it. When someone is attacking your dignity, when you're getting oppressed, mm-hmm. you got to talk.
Yeah.
It's not like you got to pick a gun and shoot them.
Yeah.
You can talk. You can use your tongue
yes.
and talk.
Defend yourself. That's
Defend
what I mean
yourself.
By rebellion.
Lady Zainab, salam lala, she won the battle of Karbala without mm-hmm. using any weapons. Yes, they were silent when needed. They talked when needed.
And such wise words they used.
Exactly.
It's not just words, empty words. No, wise words that could teach generations.
Exactly. And that have so much for us to be prosperous, to achieve that proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
We can actually contemplate on their words, on their sermons, how much they had the insight with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they would remain silent when it was needed. They would talk when it was needed.
Exactly.
This is what it means.
Yeah, that is the importance of talking, actually. It comes when it is needed. In those special times, it is actually important to talk. And on other times, well, it's better to keep it in. And right now, it's time to go for a short break, after which we'll be back. Thank you, Muslim ladies.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Well, talking about patience is always very much easier than practicing it. And sometimes when you're sitting in a cool room and talking about patience, it sounds fantastic, but in the depth of an argument, when you are entangled with so much of complexities and when the situation is getting odd and odd and odder, then it is very difficult to stay patient, especially if you're a woman and you have too much of emotions that are boiling inside of you, and then you have nothing except your tongue to use it and then speak up.
Yeah. It's not been very easy for Lady Zahra as well.
Exactly.
It's been very difficult for her. Tears have rolled down her cheeks. So it's not just words, like we said. She was very patient and she actually had some...
Yeah.
She was made with some different material.
That's what I want to
say. She was not a human being. She was an angel. She was this and that. No, she was a human being like us. But...
And perhaps suffering even more because she was so, delicate, and she was so much...
She was young.
Yeah.
She was young. She was quite young. And the more you're young, the more you're sensitive, the more you're delicate.
Yeah,
the more
that sensitivity
the more
I'm
you
talking
get
about.
Hurt,
yeah.
The more you are not mature. So we have seen her crying. We have narrations wherein, I'll be telling you about her patience. First of all, patience is one of the greatest level in ethics. wherein so much has been emphasized on it, be that in narrations, be that in Quran, like we have Surah Al-Imran, which says, Wallahu yuhibbus sabirin, Allah loves the patient, Inna Allah ma'as sabirin, indeed Allah is with the patient. Or we have in Surah Asr, wherein Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, you all are in loss except for those who are patient themselves and who suggest others to be patient. So a hell number of verses are out there emphasizing on the patience. So when it comes to her life, her short lifespan was full of difficulties, troubles, tragedies, and she could not have overcome it without actually practicing patience.
Yeah.
So patience was something, and even like we have in one of the narrations that Jibreel came to Prophet, peace be upon him, and informed him that no Muslim lady will ever face the troubles as big as your daughter is going to face. And he informs this to Lady Zahra salamu alayha, and then what he adds, he tells her, thus, my daughter, your patience should also be not less than any other Muslim woman.
Yeah.
Since you're going to face the troubles more than anyone else, your patience should be more than anyone else. We have seen, like, with all the difficulties, how she had managed to move on in her life with this patience. Towards the end of Prophet's life, she was sitting next to him and tears rolled down her eyes. And she asks her father, like, now since you have become so weak, shall I not cry? Who is there for us after you? And Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family replies that Allah is with you. Trust in him and be patient the way your ancestors have been patient. So these words will actually give her patience, you know. You just said that it's very easy to talk about patience.
Yeah.
But it's very difficult to practice. Now we are seeing tears rolling down her eyes.
Mm-hmm.
And who is giving her that satisfaction? Prophet.
Yeah.
And with what words? Remember that Allah is with you. Just remember your father is not everything, okay?
Even if I am gone, Allah is there for
you. Allah is there for you. Just have your trust in him. Because trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to help you actually.
Sister, something very tragic is that she lost her mother when she was very young. So she has actually experienced that patience story from the very early age of her lifetime.
Exactly.
And then when she grows older, the stories that happens to her and then the death of her father, all of these things happen. And then she knows about the story of her sons, of her children. So all of these things happen to a young woman. All of them are very difficult to tolerate, but she prefers to be patient as the model of all the Muslim ladies out there. Right now, dear ladies, let's go for a short break. And after that, we'll be back. Thank you for sticking around. Patience, sister, is there anything remaining for us to know about her life?
When we talk about patience does not only come when there are tragedies. Patience also comes when you are worshipping and when you refrain yourself from sins.
Yeah.
Because a human soul, a human body, whenever it gets tempted with anything, it wants to go for those things. It's not like, see, somebody will say, I refrain from music because I hate music.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody does.
Yeah.
And you actually, when you are so much tempted to do something, but you refrain yourself from doing this because your Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want you to be going there, that is where patience plays
exactly
a role. You doing ibadah for long times, reading long verses, getting up at night, going for the salatul layl, going for the night prayers, mm-hmm, and so much thing, all needs efforts.
Yeah.
And all these efforts require
patience.
Well, I
guess we could say that life is interrelated with patience, because in every single day that you go through, you have to practice patience with your job, with your family members, with everything that happens to you.
Especially when things go wrong financially, we lose our patience.
Yeah.
And we start screaming on our husbands, why I don't have this and that.
Yeah.
But we have seen that she lived in the lowest group of the society as them. It's not like they had nothing, but whatever they had coming in, they would always give and live, prefer to live a very, very simple life. So what I'm trying to say is that all the hardships she met in her life, be that spiritually, be that financially, be that in any aspect, she managed to overcome all this trouble, all this tragedy, all this problem
with hardships, patience. Yeah, with patience. Yeah, that's very true.
And sometimes, you know, in political context, she was not unwise. She acted very, very wise. She acted very, very intellect because she always stood next to her husband. She was always there to defend him. Whatever the things happened to them, she was very, very patient. If you as a woman see something happening to any of your dear one, like your husband, your children.
Exactly, yeah.
We become mad.
Yeah.
Don't we? Like, we start, I don't know.
We lose our temper.
We lose temper. Like, if my son comes in and tells me, Mom, the boy hit me, I'll just go and hit that boy.
Yeah.
Without just thinking of, like, he is also a kid. Yeah. Without having much, you know. So we have this defending capability more being a woman. And as a woman, when you have someone very, very dear to you and something is happening to him, this defending quality is good, but it needs patience. So she acted. She followed Imam Ali al-Islam. Yeah. She acted patient in each and every step of her life. She did not tell her husband, let's take your right back, let's take the sword, let's have a war, let's be rebellious and all. No.
Yeah.
Defending is a very good quality, but you have to act wise, you have to act patient. So patience does not play a role at just one place. You as a woman can act with patience. Patience can be your weapon. You can win all the wars of your life with patience.
Yeah, when everything is against you as a woman, you could act wise and then practice patience. And through your patience, achieve whatever you want to achieve. Actually, the things that are going to be done for Allah and for the intention of keeping Allah in your mind. So thank you, dear ladies. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
In 2002, during the Second Palestinian Intifada, the Zionist regime began constructing the separation wall, the total length of which is expected to be 712 kilometers upon completion. According to reports, 85% of the wall is being built inside occupied Palestinian territory, leading many to conclude that its construction is aimed at annexing more land. In this regard, we have provided world media views about this issue. Stay tuned for more. The website of the Electronic Intifada wrote, Sakina Al-Gharib, 74, remembers when she first moved into her white stone house. It was more than 40 years ago, soon after marrying her husband Sabri, who died in 2012. Nestled on a hilltop near their occupied West Bank village of Beit Ejiza, just north of Al-Quds, Sakina would wake up each morning and look out at the rolling hills of olive trees lighting up under the rising sun. We were the only family on this hilltop, Sakina told the Electronic Intifada, adding, it was very quiet and peaceful. We used to be able to see the Mediterranean Sea from here. It was the perfect place to raise our children. The family built this home in 1979 on 100,000 square meters of land, which has been in their possession since Ottoman times. Now, however, the fabricated regime of Israel has confiscated almost all their land, and their home is surrounded by an 8-meter-high iron fence. The hills of olive trees have been replaced by villas, 2 or 3 stories high, built for Israeli settling in the area in violation of international law. Sakina said, "We are in a constant state of fear and insecurity. We feel like at any moment, Israeli troops can come and arrest us or destroy our home. It's like we are living in a prison." There is just one entrance to the Gharib family's home, with a cement corridor giving way to a tall iron barrier separating the family from Israeli settlements surrounding them. Cameras are pointed at the entrance of the family's home, a gated structure of cement and fencing. More are mounted under Israeli neighbors' homes, facing the Gharib family's one-story house. The iron fencing around the Gharib family within the ever-growing Israeli settlement surrounding them is just one part of the labyrinth of fences, bypass roads. There is even a tunnel that severs access to their lands in this area. On the way to the family's home, driving through Beit Ejiza's village center, posters and large banners displaying image of 36-year-old Muhammad Awad are pasted on shop windows and draped across homes. Awad was a teacher and father of three who was shot and killed by the Zionist regime forces in September. The tributes to him are visible reminders of the army and settler violence that has shaped the lives of Palestinians in this village over several decades. According to Saadat Gharib, Sakina's 41-year-old son, the Zionist regime began the process of confiscating the family's land almost immediately after his parents built the home. In 1979, 12 years after the Zionist regime took control of the West Bank following the 1967 Six-Day War, makeshift containers have already been erected near the family's lands, where a few Israeli settlers established themselves. The settlers would at times approach Saadat's father, Sabri, with requests to buy parts of the land, offers he promptly refused. Saadat said they offered him a lot of money, but my father consistently told them that this land was not for sale. All the Israeli money in the world would not be enough to buy even a meter of this land. And then the drama soon began. We'll be right back. In 1983, the Givon settlement was established and the Zionist regime cabinet attempt to confiscate 25,000 square meters of the Palestinian family's land. The case went to the Zionist regime's high court, but in 1993, this was postponed after the Oslo Accords were signed by the Palestinian Liberation Organization and the fabricated regime of Israel. The Oslo agreements established the administrative division of the West Bank into areas A, B, and C as a transitional arrangement pending a final status agreement. Area C, which makes up more than 60% of the West Bank, was put under full Israeli regime control. Despite granting the PA control over administrative and internal security matters in parts of the West Bank, the Zionist regime maintains ultimate military control over the entire area. The Oslo agreements were meant to set the stage for peace talks brokered by the U.S. regime, with the objective of negotiating a two-state solution. Instead, they left the Zionist regime in complete control of the Palestinian economy. The Zionist regime has since rapidly expanded its settlements throughout Area C of the West Bank. In 1993, the year the Oslo Accords were signed, the population of Israeli settlers in the West Bank, excluding occupied East Al-Quds, was 116,300. Now the number of Israeli settlers has exploded to more than 465,000, with a further 230,000 settlers in the occupied East Al-Quds. Through the Oslo negotiations, the Israeli regime was able to confiscate 168,000 square meters of Beit Ejzaz land, about 6.5% of the total village area, to make more room for the Givat Ziv and Givon settlements. According to Sarat, his late father Sabri traveled to Gaza three times to meet leaders, then chair of the PLO, to plead with the leader to protect his land from the Zionist regime confiscation during the Oslo negotiations. In the end, the 40,000 square meters where the family had managed a small farm growing wheat and barley was simply confiscated by the fabricated regime of Israel, bringing an end to the protracted court proceedings. Over the years, the Gharib family has been squeezed into a tiny piece of their land measuring just 400 square meters. The Zionist settler population of Givon has grown to 1,250. With Givat Ziv, the other settlement in the area, the total number of settlers is some 12,000. In 2002, during the Second Palestinian Intifada, the fabricated regime of Israel began constructing the separation wall, the total length of which is expected to be 712 kilometers upon completion. According to Israeli rights group B'Tselem, 85% of the wall is being built inside occupied Palestinian territory, leading many to conclude that its construction has little to do with security and is instead aimed at annexing more land. According to Sadat, owing to protests and a battle in the Israeli courts, the village was able to freeze the wall's construction in Beit Ejza until 25, at which point the building work resumed. According to rights groups, the wall extends 2 kilometers onto Beit Ejza's lands and isolates 980,000 square meters of the eastern part of the village on the Israeli side of the barrier. When the Zionist regime's wall reached the Gharib family's home at the end of 2006, around 100 Israeli troops also arrived. After prolonged confrontations between the family and the troops, Sabri, who was then in his 70s, along with Sa'adat and his brother, who were both in their 20s, were arrested. Sabri had a stroke during the ordeal, his health taking a turn for the worse. The men were released after 6 months to find their home surrounded on three sides by a 1-meter-high cement wall and tall iron fencing, 8 meters high. The enclosure only has one narrow passage out to the village center and neighboring Palestinian communities. Saadat said, "I felt so much pain when I saw the enclosure." Straddled on his lap, he said, "I also felt anger because you cannot do anything about what is happening to you. We don't have a big army like them to protect us. We are powerless against these injustices happening to us by Israelis." In addition to being enclosed into a fenced enclave bordered by rows of Israeli settler homes, the 60,000 square meters of the rest of the family's 100,000 square meters piece of land also ended up on the Zionist side of the wall. For generations, the Gharib family had planted grapes and olive trees on this land. They can now only access it for a few days each year for grape harvesting and olive picking, and only with an Israeli regime army permit. Meanwhile, Wafa News Agency wrote, the Zionist regime occupation forces on November 23rd raided the village of Beit Iksa, northwest of occupied Al-Quds, where they searched Palestinian homes and assaulted the dwellers following the blast that targeted a bus stop in nearby Ramot settlement. Eyewitnesses said forces raided and searched several homes in the village and attacked residents, including journalist Ahmad Hababe, who works for Palestine TV. The village was sealed off by Israeli regime army since early morning hours. The village, home to at least 2,000 people, is segregated from other neighboring Palestinian villages by the Zionist regime separation wall. Non-residents are not allowed to enter the village without obtaining a special entry permit.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.